Today is the first Sabbath of the month, and in our congregation on the first Sabbath of the month, we have a Sabbath Bible study. We've been going through, slowly, the book of Revelation and taking it apart. And this Sabbath, we come to Revelation chapter 12. The revelation of the coming events continued from the opening of the first seal in Revelation chapter 6. We found that only the Lamb was worthy to open the seven seals and to undo the scroll. And Jesus, of course, received the revelation from his Father. And then he opens the seven seals one at a time so that we can see the events that are that Jesus said in chapter 1 must shortly come to pass and will be there in a short time. One by one, we've gone through each of the seven seals, the last of which was made up of seven trumpets. And chapter 11 ended with the blowing of the seventh trumpet, and we covered that last time. Now we come to some inset chapters. Mr. Armstrong referred to them as inset chapters of chapters 12, 13, and 14. Before continuing in Revelation, John records several signs and visions that he saw next, that he witnessed next. Many writers will go back in time to catch up a story or an episode of different things and bring it up to date for you. And then you fill on and then you go on with the story. And so that's what John does here. These signs or visions describe various entities that we need to understand who they are before going further in the revelation. Some commentaries, more modern ones, refer to these chapters as seven significant signs, covered from chapter 12, 1 to chapter 14, verse 20. The first one is the woman clothed with the sun, and then the enormous red dragon, then war between the dragon and the woman, and then the beast that comes from the sea, Revelation 13, 1 to 10, the beast that comes from the earth, Revelation 13, 11 to 18, the Lamb on Mount Zion, the first five verses of chapter 14, and the harvest of the earth, chapter 14, verses 6 to 20. Other people might divide those differently and come up with it, but that's one way they do it, and I just thought I'd use that as a bit of an outline. These signs or visions represent major characters or actors or events in the final conflict between the two systems in the book of Revelation. Revelation is about two different systems. It describes the virtuous woman and the great harlot. It describes the holy Jerusalem, which is coming from the Father, with the unholy Babylon. It describes the reign of Jesus Christ and the reign of Satan, where he is in charge for a time and then his power is taken away. The people of God endure assault from Satan, from the political, economic, and religious system that's controlled by Satan. And when you go to Revelation 12, some believe, and it makes good sense, that verse 19 ought to open chapter 12, that the last verse of chapter 19 really is the beginning of chapter 12. In my copy of the New King James edition, that's how it sets it off with a paragraph. Chapter 19 is marked in bold, which means the beginning of a paragraph in this particular edition. Different Bibles set out paragraphs differently. So let's now jump into Revelation 12, acknowledging that if we look at verse 19, then the temple of God was open in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and a great hail. We covered that last time. Now, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. It says, then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. A woman in the Bible, usually in Bible prophecy, I should say, signifies the church. I mentioned the virtuous woman and the unvirtuous woman. In Revelation, in the book of Proverbs, wisdom and folly are depicted as two women. Both are depicted as women. Both call out to the sons of men to follow them. And that's the way it's presented, the study of wisdom in the book of Proverbs. To understand this, we just have to go back to Genesis 37. Genesis chapter 37. And we'll see this explanation defined by God himself and his word. Genesis 37, and let's begin in verse 9. You'll remember Joseph, son of Jacob, and one of the younger sons, who was eventually sent down to Egypt under very difficult circumstances. Well, here's where he got into trouble. He had a dream, and he started telling his brothers and the family about the dream, and all he did was upset everybody. But notice verse 9, Genesis 37, verse 9. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down before me." Oh, that's great news, Joseph. We're just delighted with that news. So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream you've dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come and bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Something's going on here, Jacob thought, but he didn't know what. Well, we know that the Bible defines these stars as Jacob and Joseph's mother, and the 12, Joseph being the 12th, the 11 stars, Joseph being the 12th, is talking about the children of Israel. Later in the book of Revelation, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. The names of the children of Israel appear on the gates of the holy city. And the symbolism is, when you want to go through the gate to get to God, you go through the gate labeled by the name of the children of Israel. God's intent was to reveal himself to the world through Israel. He talked to Abraham individually, Isaac and Jacob. But when he starts introducing the whole world, he uses the children of Israel. And those names are on the gates, and they're permanently preserved. So that means the tribes and their names are preserved forever. So the woman is Israel at the beginning. And it says, clothed with the sun. As I said, God reveals his light through Israel. Malachi 4:2 said, the sun of righteousness, S-U-N of righteousness, will arise with healing in his wings. Let's go to Isaiah 59. We were there in the sermonette. Isaiah 59. Picking it up at the end of the chapter, though. And it says, and the Redeemer will come to Zion. He'll come to where? He'll come to Zion. Where's that? Well, in one way, it's the church in the broadest sense, but it's also a location, and it's by the temple there in Jerusalem. And to those who turn from transgression in Jacob. They're in Jacob, and they turn from transgression. They start turning and going God's way. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit, who is upon you, or which is upon you, my words, which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time forever. And now notice the next verse. Arise, shine. Do you know the expression rise and shine came from the Bible? Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. Now this woman reveals, she's clothed with the sun, she reveals the glory of the Lord. And the glory of the Lord is risen upon you, for behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. And that's where we are today, and we're getting darker. People do not understand at all. We'll see that more as we get further in Revelation 12. I have high hopes of finishing the whole chapter today. Got to have hope. And deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. and that means his light. Look at Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61 and verse 10. You know the first part of that where it's the part that Jesus read when he stood up to read the prophets. But Isaiah 61 verse 10, he said, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride ornaments, and a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, and the garden causes things that are stoned to spring up, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations." Continuing right on down, where he said, "For Zion's sake I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burns light. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the Lord will name, with the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be called termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah, beautiful and wanted and sought out and all that." Let's look at Daniel. Of these well-known passages in the Bible, Daniel chapter 12. In the beginning, he talks about Michael, and we're going to read about Michael later in this chapter. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. "At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people." He's talking to Daniel. And apparently Michael is specifically assigned to stand watch over the sons of your people, he said. "And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. At that time, your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the firmament. And those who turn many to righteousness, they teach and they help people to walk in the righteous ways, like the stars forever and ever." So again, he likens them to stars and light, and the whole thing of giving light is there. And it says back in Revelation 12, "with the moon under her feet." The moon is a light that shines at night when darkness is upon the earth. It has no light of its own. It reflects, as we know, the light of the sun. Yet the moon is never strong enough to fill the earth with light like the sun does. Sun comes up and there's light. Day. We were all kind of rejoicing to see that yellow ball in the sky once again when the sun came out today. But it can't. The moon can't light like that. But it does light, and it lights at night. Its light is best seen at night. The light of the moon varies. Sometimes it's up, sometimes it's down. It waxes and it wanes. Sometimes it shines brightly, sometimes it can't be seen at all. And so it is with God's church. Sometimes it's on the world scene, and sometimes it's often hidden in dark where it can't be seen and doesn't give off much light. God began to reveal his light to the world through the children of Israel. And Jesus, after Jesus came, his light is revealed through the church he said he would build. Spiritual Israel, it's called. The seven churches that we read about in the beginning of the book are represented by candlesticks, and they give off light. And the whole image is there. Let's go back to Revelation 1. Just pick up a few verses. Revelation 1, let's look at verse 11 first of all. Revelation 1, 11. He said, saying, this is the, he said, verse 10 says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches, which are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." And we went through those individually, but they all were to give off God's light. They're candlesticks. The book of Revelation, technically speaking, is addressed to the seven churches. What you see, write in the book and send it to the seven churches. And it was addressed to them in particular. And verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that spoke to me. Having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. The first thing he sees are the representation of the seven churches. Light. And then verse 16, he said, he had in his right hand seven stars. Again, light. And his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And then he describes down in verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. We covered that in detail. And the seven lampstands which you saw are seven churches. So the stars represent light and the lampstand represents light. God gives off light. And he does it, he intended it with the church, did it with Israel, and now he's doing it with the church. We went back, when we went through Revelation 11, we went back to Zechariah, and we found that the bowl pours in the oil to the two lampstands, and the supply of oil is inexhaustible, the way the picture is there. Just a constant stream of oil to light the light. The light is God's light. He shines it out, and he produces it, the strength of it. All right, then it says, then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. The most prominent son of the children of Israel is Jesus Christ. And God, early on, let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. God had this all planned out a long time ago. And even in the Garden of Eden, he had a message for Satan. Won't go over the whole story, but you know where they took the tree and got in trouble. But let's go to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman. There would be enmity between Satan and the woman. Of course, that woman will eventually be Israel. Right there was Eve. But it was going to eventually be Israel. And I will put you between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, between the children of Israel and the children of the adversary. He shall bruise your head, her seed, and you shall bruise his heel. You're going to have a victory bruising the heel. He's going to bruise your head, which is even more fundamental. So God told a long time ago that there was going to be animosity between these two again. The holy people who follow God and the adversary who doesn't. And it's the story of the Bible all the way through. And it's already there. This world, invisibly led by Satan, has a bias against the children of Israel. It's there. Pharaoh killed their infants, and we don't know how long that continued. It might have been for decades. The record's not clear. Herod killed those 2 years and younger, perhaps thousands of children. And today, the children of Joseph are hated increasingly throughout the nation. Not that we've done everything right, we certainly haven't, but there is a bias against the children of Israel in the world. It's just there. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis 49. This is speaking of Joseph, and it's a prophecy, as it says in verse 1, Genesis 49, verse 1, and Jacob called his sons and said, gather together that I will tell you what shall befall you in the last days. So here's a prophecy about what was going to happen in the last days. Verse 22, Genesis 49, Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. One of the reasons we have a global society today is Joseph's branches are running over the wall. That's not the only reason, but that's one reason. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. Jacob knew that clear back in Genesis 49. And he said that's what it would be in the latter days. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hand were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God your Father who will help you, and the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies under that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb, the blessing of your Father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors, Jacob says, to the uttermost bound of the everlasting hills that shall be upon the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. You can see that's coming true just exactly as God said a long time ago. Let's go down to verse 3 of Revelation chapter 12. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and a third of them to the earth, and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God. She has a place prepared by God. And they should feed her there 1,260 days. Okay, I covered this couple verses there from 3 to 6. Now, this dragon is very easy to identify even within this chapter. Just look at verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So we can identify him very quickly. The serpent of old was introduced to us in Genesis. And we had that. There'll be enmity between his seed and your seed. And it'll be there until that head is bruised. And also, that's also repeated in Revelation 20 and verse 2, where you talk that serpent of old, the devil and Satan, was bound and put in a place. We'll get to that soon. So as soon as we are introduced to the woman, we are also introduced to the dragon. Because he is, as soon as we're introduced to her, Satan is already introduced as stalking her. That's what he's doing. He's got his eye on that one, and he wants to destroy it. Fiery red. He says a fiery red dragon in the New King James Version. We saw in Revelation earlier that the red horse symbolized war. It seems that the fiery red describes Satan's war-making ways. He is a killer. I'll explain that more in a minute. We also will also learn about the 7 heads and the 10 horns when we get to Revelation 13:1 and the following verses. One point to notice here. A 7-headed beast is hard to kill. You kill one head, another one comes up. And it's hard to kill. And it's difficult. It keeps popping back up again. But 7 is not an infinite number. There comes to an end. It says his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. The serpent is so cunning that he persuaded, if we understand this correctly, and I think we do, that he persuaded one third of God's angels to follow him in rebellion against God. Now, it's hard to believe that angels would be conned like that. But it says his tail to a third of the angels. We understand that to mean that they turned against God and they are now what we call demons. In the book Mystery of the Ages, on page 85 and 86, Mr. Armstrong makes some comments I'd like to share with you. And then, even after Lucifer himself made the decision to rebel and to try to invade God's heaven to take over the universe, it is not revealed how long it took him to persuade all the angels under him to turn traitor and follow him against their creator. I know well the method he used. He uses the same method still today in leading deceived humans into disloyalty, rebellion, and self-centered opposition against God's government. First, he turns one or two to envy, jealousy, and resentment over an imagined injustice. Envy, jealousy, and resentment over an imagined injustice. It could even be an injustice. Of course, God was never unjust. Humans can be, though, as we know. Then into disloyalty. Then he uses that one or two, like rotten apple in a crate, to stir up resentment, feelings of self-pity, disloyalty, and rebellion in others next to him. And as each rotten apple rots those next to it, until the whole crate is rotten, so Satan proceeds. We need to understand that, brethren, and to really comprehend that where resentment and envy and all these negative things start going, it goes into all kinds of trouble. And Satan is the author of those. Back in Revelation 12, he said, "And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born." Humans don't know how important the birth of Jesus Christ was and is. As a globe full of people, people do not know how important the birth of Jesus Christ was and is. But Satan knew. He knew. And he was right there. And he used his servants, as we'll see, the old Roman Empire, to kill as many Israelite babies as he could. Jesus told us that Satan was a murderer from the beginning. He had no hesitation in killing Job's 10 children. No second thoughts, no remorse, nothing. He can only go as far as God lets him to go. And then he stopped. Let's all keep praying. Deliver us from evil. We do need delivered from evil, every one of us. Continuing, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. There can be no mistaking the identity of the male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, which means an everlasting kingdom. The rod will not wear out. Wooden staffs come and go. A rod of iron lasts, and it endures. This is a one-sentence summary of Jesus Christ's birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension to heaven, all in one phrase almost, or one sentence. And it's just to catch us up in the story. This is the woman. This is her child. He's taken up to heaven. It's just a very concise history. The word rule, by the way, is to rule all nations. In Greek, actually means to shepherd. It has to do with shepherding. So he's going to shepherd all nations. And, of course, the shepherd's in charge of the flock, so you could say rule, but it implies as a shepherd would be there. It says, "Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, it's interesting. Joseph and Mary were told to take the child to Egypt to escape the wrath of Herod. You'll find that in Matthew chapter 2. We don't know how long that was, and it doesn't seem to be a parallel to this. I just mentioned it in passing. In this verse that we're reading now, the woman flees after the child was caught up, not before, after he was caught up and taken to God's throne. So this is something that happened after Christ was on the earth and was here. The 1,260 days appear to be dual. They're dual. And they're used oftentimes in Bible prophecy, and we're going to see them all over the times in the book of Revelation. In Bible prophecy, a year equals a day. You can see that in Numbers 14:34. I won't turn there. But when the children of Israel rebelled, God said, you were gone 40 days, you rebelled, now you're going to wander a year for every one of those 40 days. And they wandered for 40 years. And then in Ezekiel, he tells Ezekiel to symbolize it by doing, he should lie at his side one way for a certain time, on the other side, and again, it was a year for a day. And so those are the keys to Bible prophecy. When Christianity became the state religion in Rome, Sabbath keepers began to be persecuted. They went after those who kept the Sabbath. They literally had to flee into remote wilderness areas. And we have only scarce record of them. When I was a freshman in Ambassador College, I wanted to go back and study where they were. Well, I didn't find very much. I found a little bit, but they're only scarce records, and they're written usually by their enemies. So you don't know, it says they have practiced this and they did that, where they may not have. If it's written by their enemies, you know how it might be. We have understood the 1,260 years to run from the time of Justinian's restoration in 554 A.D. of the Holy Roman Empire until it was dissolved officially in 1814. That's what we've understood that to be. There may be other applications, but that's how we've understood it. Since that time, 1814, the children of Joseph has risen to national prominence, and Sabbath keepers haven't been as persecuted as vigorously. Doesn't say they're liked, but they haven't been persecuted in the same way they were up until that time, very strong, so that they were able to keep the Sabbath peaceably when the children of Joseph have risen. When we look around the world today and we see that the children of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, have been dominant for the last, 200 years almost in one way. America's been dominant far shorter time. The British Empire was dominant much longer and a much broader area. Been dominant, then this whole idea of human rights and the certain business things and certain ways of dealing with the world have become common, and we think they're common today. In the history of the world, they were not common. They are uncommon if you take out the broader view. We enjoy a very international, peaceful environment. I know there are problems, but in a way that hasn't been in the world before when certain authoritarian regimes were in power. Okay, well, let's continue on then in verses 7 to 9. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And war broke out in heaven. In the book of Job, as I'll show you in a minute, at least I plan to, Satan is described as coming among the sons of God, as they're called, when they presented themselves before God. It says the sons of God present themselves to God at his throne, and Satan came among them. So he had been welcome to come among them up until that time. And that's when God brought his servant Job to Satan's attention. But the time is coming when Satan will be no longer welcome there. We don't know exactly when that time is. But when it happens, he will be forcefully evicted. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. No place was found for them in heaven any longer. Such a battle is not new. We mustn't think that's new. It's surprising how it's happened before. Jesus said, I saw Satan fall as lightning. I think it's Luke 10:18. And in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 15, and how are you falling? Where angels, God said he would cast them to the ground. And said Michael is mentioned when there's a battle. And it's Daniel 10:13, Michael is mentioned. Daniel 10:20 to 21, and also 12:1, which I read. So Michael's there with this battle, and it's happened in the past, and there have been battles. But this one apparently is when he is cast out. Forcefully cast out. So as it said, the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world. He was cast out to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Called the devil and Satan. Devil is slanderer. It means to slander. And Satan comes from the Hebrew word for adversary. He is a slandering adversary. And it seems to me we're seeing a lot of that in politics lately. Slandering and adversity, it's just ugly beyond words. It's getting so I don't even turn on the radio much anymore. It's just so unpleasant. But he is a slandering adversary, and that's what he's named. God names things what they are. Sometimes Australians don't, by the way. Somebody called a redhead, they call him blue. But God names things exactly what they are. It says, who deceives the whole world. I don't know that we can comprehend how true this statement is. He deceives the whole world. This world is so deceived. It knows almost nothing about God, and even the things it knows, it's kind of mixed up on. The religions of this world, brethren, are all man-made, inspired by the adversary. They do not come from the Bible. It's interesting, the Jews, Christians, and Muslims all claim to follow the same book. But all of them are divided against each other, and all of them are divided within themselves against each other. What we're seeing in Iraq is one brand of Muslim killing another brand. And we've seen it with Christians. Second World War and all these different wars where Christian groups are on different sides and all of this. The other religions of the earth don't even claim to serve the God of Israel. They don't even claim it. I was once on a personal correspondence, and there was an Australian who was living in Thailand, and he said he was following Buddhism and Christianity. And I said, how are you going to do that? Well, he said he tries to show respect for Lord Buddha. So I went over in the New Testament, and I showed all the titles that God has that's Lord of this, Lord of that, Lord of the... And there are many. He's Lord of the Sabbath. He's Lord of the harvest. He's Lord of all the earth. He's got all kinds of titles. And I said, I don't mean to be unkind, but I just want to say, what's left for Buddha to be Lord of? With Australians, you can be a little cheeky. They're fun. He came back, well, I see your point. But anyway, don't know what happened to him. I hope it's good, whatever happened to him. But I say, the other religions of the world don't even claim to serve the God of Israel, and that's the only God there is. He is God, and there is no other. When Paul received his commission, you may want to check this. I'll read it, but if you want to check it, look at it. It's Acts 26, verses 15 to 18. Acts 26, verses 15 to 18. Paul is recounting what his calling was and what he was called to do. So Paul's commission, he said, so I said, who are you, Lord? This is Acts 26, verses 15 to 18. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise, stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and the things I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you to do what? To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light. Again, here's light. To open their eyes that they can see the truth. To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan, and the word is exousia, the authority of Satan to do his will, and from the power of Satan, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith. They're made holy by faith in me. Brethren, I wonder how much we are still deceived about some things. Do we think we know everything? We don't. I don't know what we don't know. As Mr. Armstrong used to say, a deceived person doesn't know he's deceived. But we need to recognize that this world is deceived and we're called out of it, and there's more to learn and more to see and more to understand and more to comprehend. We just don't know how much. But we never want to get away from that attitude of learning, because it says Satan has deceived the whole world. And opening our eyes to the truth and to turn us from darkness to light is a process. It's not an event. It's a process. It's a growth process. Verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven. I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. He accused them before our God day and night. And finally, God got sick of it and threw them out. The angels standing understand the importance step that had taken place. When Satan was cast out, they knew this is a major step in the plan. Events were going to start moving toward their climax. And notice the three events that can now take place. Now salvation and strength. And the kingdom of our God. This has to happen before the kingdom of our God. And the power, and I believe that word is exousia, the authority to rule of his Christ have come. Those things were all there, and they were all going to take place at that event or after that event. And it says, the accuser of our brethren. We could spend a lot of time on this one. And maybe I need to do that sometime, or others will. The accuser of our brethren. This accusing attitude is the hallmark of Satan's way of life. Accusing. It involves accusing, blaming, pointing the finger. The envy, the attitude usually comes from other sins, such as envy and jealousy, hostility and resentment. And then we start blaming and we start accusing. That's the way it is. Let me show you what happened with Job. Back in the book of Job, chapter 1. God shows us exactly what Satan's style is and what it was like. And here he is, Job, being accused before God's throne by the accuser. Verse 6, chapter 1. Job 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? And Satan said, you know, like a young person who doesn't want to reveal where they really were. They just want to give you as little information as possible. From where have you come? So Satan says to the Lord, and the Lord said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. I'm out, you know. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless, we've been going over that word in our small group Bible study, an upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. So God's praising his servant. So Satan answered the Lord and says, does Job fear God for nothing? That's an accusation both of Job and of God. He manages to get both in one shot. Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he is, and he'll surely curse you to your face. That's an accusation. Now, God had a higher purpose, and God introduced the topic. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And you know how it went from there. He stepped in, killed his children, did all those kind of things, took away his wealth. Job chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. It says in the last verse of chapter 1, in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. He didn't get into that attitude of, you know, God, you failed me, and he didn't do that. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? So Satan said, answered the Lord and said, from going back and forth on the earth and from walking back and forth in it. Out again. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? He brings him up again. That there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. Satan going to say, well, I guess I was wrong. Uh-uh. Ain't going to come out of those, whatever passed for lips. He said, so Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he'll give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your hands, but spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job, and it goes on from there. What a story. And Job had to go through this without the benefit of the book of Job. I mean, that's cold turkey. And he went through that. I think we all admire Job, even though he had things to learn, and he eventually acknowledged problems of his own. Nevertheless, I think we all appreciate it and respect him as when he comes up. We'll all be saying, good job, man, good job. You hung in there. Verse 11. And they, all these ones, these brethren who are being accused, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. They overcame him. He accused. They acknowledged their sins to God and turned from him. And they, sometimes they weren't always, you know, they overcame him. They weren't always right. He accused, and God's people are not always without fault. Nevertheless, they overcame. And it's interesting the way this has worked. They overcame. It implies they did. And of course, we know they had to have God's help to do it. But in a way, God gives them some, I don't want to say credit, but in other words, he acknowledges they overcame. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. They acknowledged their sins and they turned from them. I need cleansed. I was wrong. Help me. And God did. And by the word of their testimony, they acknowledge God's power working in them, and it's God's power that's working there. And they praise him with their mouth for the deliverance that he brings about. And they did not love their lives to the death. Serving God is more important to them than life itself. If you go back to Matthew 16, and there are many places where Jesus makes this point, Luke 14 is one, but we'll look at Matthew 16 and verse 24. Matthew 16, verse 24, where he said, then Jesus said to his disciples, this is after he told them that he was going to be crucified. And Satan and Peter said, wrong. We've got to come up with a new plan, Lord. I don't like that plan. We need a new one. Well, he rebuked him with the name adversary, Satan. And then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And he goes on to emphasize that and to make the point about if you gain the whole world and you lose your soul, where are you? You haven't gained much at all. And so these, the saints who were persecuted and accused by Satan, overcame him. And it says they did not love their lives to death. Back in Revelation 12, let's look at verse 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil's come down to you having great wrath, because he knows he has but a short time. Apparently, when this happens, his time is short, and he knows it. Satan's removal is good news for the heavens. Heavens, plural. Rejoice, O heavens. The word heaven is used 52 times in the book of Revelation, but this is the only place where it's plural. We know of three heavens, God's throne, the universe, and the atmosphere of the earth. Apparently, all three benefit from Satan being cast to the earth. And then he says, but it's bad news for the earth. He says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, not the heavens, for the devil's come down to you having great wrath because he knows he had a short time. But it's bad news for the earth. Satan has been thwarted. When somebody is filled with anger and hostility and they're thwarted, they really lose it. Watch out. They go into rage. But it says those who dwell on the earth. Interesting. Some of the commentaries point out that the word dwell in the Greek indicates a temporary dweller. One commentary said, I don't know why. I can't imagine why that would be so. Well, those presently dwelling on the earth are only here temporarily. We are flesh, and the flesh is going to pass away, as we all know. Those in the kingdom of God will be permanent in the new heaven and a new earth. But right now, we're temporary, and this is only temporary. So Satan is no longer permitted in heaven to accuse the church. All right, since that's so, he decides to attack it directly. Verse 13. Now, when the dragon saw that he'd been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Once again, the world may not recognize God's church, but Satan does, and he attacks. The woman was given two wings of a great eagle. There has been so much speculation on this one, all kinds of things. Let me show you Exodus 19. Exodus 19. Exodus 19. When God proposed the covenant with Israel, he started off in Exodus 19 and verse 3. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus shall you say to the house of Jacob, tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians," and they had, "and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." He describes his delivering of the children of Israel from Egypt as delivering them on eagle's wings. How did they leave Egypt? The old-fashioned way, they walked. They walked. The expression seems to indicate an eagle swooping down to grab the prey, lifting it up and taking off. Just, boom, and out and gone. That seems to be the imagery here in Exodus 19. And that is how God plucked Egypt from Israel from Egypt. He came down, he took them out, and he brought them out. Spectacular events and so on, he took them out. But notice Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32 is the song of Moses. That was the song that the children of Israel would be reminded of it in the latter days, and they would learn something. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 10 and 11. Deuteronomy 32, verses 10 and 11. He found him in a desert land, as in a wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled them. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Did you know the expression apple of the eye came from the Bible? He kept him as the apple of his eye, as an eagle stirs up its nests, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. So the Lord alone led them, and there was no foreign God with them. He made them ride on the heights of the earth, and so on. So again, he likens it to eagle, but a slightly different analogy. And if you look at Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah 40 is that famous chapter where scholars think we got a new Isaiah. It's such an optimistic tone from the beginning. It's got to be a different guy. But let's look at the words here of Isaiah, beginning in verse 27. Isaiah 40 and verse 27 to 31. "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God?" God doesn't treat me right. "Have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither is faint nor weary? His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those that have no might he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." So there's another analogy of the eagle's wings that are mentioned here. One thing we want to notice back in Revelation chapter 12, but they all have to do with deliverance and God's personal attention and guidance. So that's it. But notice we're said, "Into the woman were given two wings." It doesn't say who gave the wings of the eagle. It doesn't say who gave it. How this is done is not as important. What is important is that it is done. So we're not told who did it or how it was. She was given. It just says that. "That she might fly into the wilderness into her place." Once again, there have been many ideas about where her place is. And for obvious reasons, It's been called the place of safety. If you go back to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10, we were there in this message to the seven churches. Here's one of these verses, one of the promise to the church of Philadelphia. Because you have kept my command to persevere, to stick with it, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So he promises to keep them out of the hour, out of the hour of trial. Some poo-poo this idea. Others are convinced they know exactly where it is. In past years, because it was a very divisive issue, I studied it extensively. I have heard Mr. Armstrong teach on it and discussed it with him at some length. I once preached a sermon on the topic of the place of safety, and Mr. Gerald Waterhouse was in the audience. It was in Brisbane, Australia in 1980, and the tape is still down there in some quarters. When I was down there, I heard your tape. And when it comes to this topic, I am convinced that most people have no idea what they're talking about, if I can just put it that bluntly. Because you hear people have opinions, but they don't know all the verses. They don't know all the scriptures that are in there, the indications. And they don't know all the things. At least, I've learned a lot of stuff, and when I hear people have ideas, they don't have all that stuff at their disposal to be able to go. For our purposes today in the book of Revelation, let's agree that the place of safety is not the goal. The kingdom of God is the goal. And we'll keep that in place, and everything will work out fine. When God intervenes to deliver his church from the attacking Satan, everyone will know exactly where that place is. We can be absolutely certain that the bride of Christ will know her place. Where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Once again, the time frame is 3.5 years, 42 months, or 1,260 prophetic days. Those are all interchangeable. 3.5 years, time, 1 year, two times, and a half a time. 3.5 years. 42 months is mentioned and 1,260 prophetic days, which works out the same in a prophetic counting of it. But this time at the end of the age, it appears the time is actually meant 1,260 days because it's a short time. And there are other things that tie into that from other places that I won't go to now. Verse 15, back in Revelation chapter 12. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. The Hebrew Bible uses this metaphor for overwhelming evil or overwhelming armies. Let me give you two examples. Isaiah 59:19. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift a standard against them. So when they come in like a flood, and that's exactly what's described back there. If you look at Daniel chapter 11 and verse 22, it is similarly used. Daniel 11 and verse 22. It says, but with the force of a flood they shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. It's an analogy of using, again, the force there. So Satan can send out his armies against God's people. He's done it before. He'll do it again. He can marshal them and he can send them, and they come like a flood. It says in verse 16 of Revelation 12, but the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon has spewed out of its mouth. So once again, God delivers his people. Let's go back to Exodus 15. And there are so many analogies with the Exodus and with Egypt in the book of Revelation. Many commentators just keep referring to it's like in Egypt, like that back there, the Exodus and all that. Exodus 15. And it says, and Moses, in verse 1, the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord. We'll just pick out a couple of verses, 11 to 13. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praise, doing wonders? You stretch out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. That's what happened to the Egyptians. For in your the flood was flooded in that case. You in your mercy have led forth your people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them to your in your strength to your holy mountain. And he goes on about how he just swallowed them up. And this, back then he used the sea to do that. And here he says he used the earth to do that. So we'll just wait for that to happen and see how it all goes. One way or another, he will handle the problem and Satan will be thwarted yet again. Verse 17. And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Please note that not all the woman or all the church go to the place of safety. That's very plain. The dragon is enraged with the woman and went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Christ. The rest of her offspring are not taken there. Anyone described as somebody who keeps the commandments and has a testimony of Jesus Christ can't be all bad. They keep the commandments and they have the testimony of Christ. That can't be all bad, can it? We've understood it this way. Revelation chapter 3, verses 15. Revelation chapter 3, we covered this when we went through the church of the Laodiceans. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 15. And here are the Laodiceans who are unaware of their spiritual state. They do not see. Their eyes don't work properly. Their spiritual eyes don't work properly. So he says in verse 15 of Revelation 3, speaking to the Laodiceans, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. From Jesus' point of view, he has to judge. And if they're hot, they're hot. And if they're not, they're not. And you can judge it quite easily. But the ones that are wishy-washy, how do you judge that one? He even says himself, I wish you were either cold or hot. One way or the other. So then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and become wealthy and have need of nothing and do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. They think they're well off. They think they're spiritually strong, perhaps financially strong too. But they're not. They just think it. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich and white garments that you may be clothed and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. They're walking around thinking they're dressed and the king has no clothes on. It's embarrassing. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. So we've understood this to be the remnant of her seed would be the Laodiceans who are not promised deliverance from the time of trouble as the Philadelphians are. They're Christians who lack conversion or zeal from God. You know, before Paul was converted, he was a commandment keeper. Do you know that? In Philippians 3:6, he said in terms of the law, he was blameless. Not many of us can say that. Of course, before conversion, he didn't have the testimony of Christ. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 1 again, the very beginning. Revelation chapter 1. And when we covered Revelation chapter 1 in 2004, I'm sure you remember it. Talking to a minister once, and the two ministers were talking. One was going to talk to another church area, and he said, what are you going to talk about? He says, I thought about talking about faith. He says, oh, no, I talked about that last week. You don't. No, we can use faith again. No. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants things which may shortly take place. The purpose of the revelation is to show his servants the things that would shortly take place, which gives the impression it was going to, when it be understood, it would be close to the end. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness of the word of God. God said something, John wrote it down, and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, and to all things that he saw. So this revelation itself is testimony of Jesus Christ. It's not the only testimony of Christ. In verse 9, it says, I, John, wrote to your brother and companion in tribulation and kingdom and patience. He's writing to the church. He says, your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom. We got tribulation and we got the kingdom. And the patience of Jesus Christ was on the island of Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Christ. He had the testimony of Christ before he started the revelation. Revelation was additional testimony of Jesus Christ. You can check that out, by the way, if you want to check it out, in John 3, 31 to 34. John 3, 31 to 34. And 1 Corinthians 1, 4 to 9, where those things are mentioned. I'll just pick it up here. The revelation is the testimony of Christ, and he was already in a slammer for the testimony of Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation is additional revelation of the word of God and the testimony of Christ, especially his letters of instruction to the seven churches. Our view is that the remnant of the church, this end remnant, may have the testimony, but they may not heed the testimony. There's a distinction there. You can't tell that in the group in the Greek, because the word had, he says, and they have the testimony. It can mean hold, but the preferred translation is have. So maybe there's something in it. Another view is that Jesus testifies to the Father that these are his people. These are the church, the testimony of Christ, that he vouches to the Father that they are faithful servants. And perhaps both views could be true. This would easily fit Christ's words to the Laodicean. They're my servants, but they got some important things to learn. Like, he's acknowledging both of those things. Both views could be there. So back in Revelation 12, let me just finish up here. It says, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. We have understood that to be that these may be the ones who are not zealous, but still we have more to learn about that, and we'll see how it goes together. And he will go after them. And they will have to overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and that they love not their life unto death like everybody else does. That's part of it. We'll pick it up next time.